But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against Moses and against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Our gospel lesson comes from the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." Join me as we pray. Gracious God, we've heard your word, and we ask that it would lead us and guide us. Show us the path which you have set for us, the path of service and of following your Son. Help us, Lord, in the days ahead to follow and spread the good news. May your word guide us for that purpose. In your name we pray. Amen. There's a little something ominous, I think, with this particular scripture. There's a certain element that can strike fear into you as you read it. After all, if you were to ask a genuine random sampling of people about what the most famous scripture verse is, I would probably wager a box of cookies or maybe a big box of cannolis that this would be the verse. If you can think of another verse, I'd love to hear it. This is the verse that people, even if they're not Christians, have heard or seen. After all, think about a time when you've seen it. Maybe it was a sporting event, a concert. You've seen that person with the sign, John 3:16. If you're a football fan and maybe not necessarily a fan of good football, you've seen Tim Tebow with John 3:16 on his eye black. No Tebow jokes? Man. The fact is, it's very, very familiar, and for that reason, that familiarity, it is ominous because everybody's heard it. But that's one of the problems that can happen with Scripture. Think about it. If you've got a favorite book, does anybody still read books? How many people Kindle people instead? Yeah. You've got that favorite book. And if you're not a Kindle person, it's got it's got broken binding now. Maybe a page or two has come out, but you slide it back in so that you know where it is. Thank the Lord for page numbers, otherwise you'd be reading it out of sequence. But you think about that book, that great book that you love, that you don't necessarily have to be in the right mood to read, you just know you want to read it. And you sit down. And yeah, you could say, I know this book. But every time you travel through the pages, you learn something new. Maybe you see a character that you didn't appreciate as much when you first read the book in a new light. Maybe you've caught on to a plot piece. Maybe you figured out that there was a key point when the villain revealed themselves, but you didn't catch it the first time. Reading a book over and over again should give us new meaning every time, a new understanding. But the problem is we don't let that happen very often with Scripture. We read a verse and the verse is the verse. It says one thing always. But the problem with Scripture is above all books, above any book, Scripture is living. It breathes. It speaks to us differently from time to time. If you read a Scripture when you were 10 and then read it again when you were 20 and read it again when you were 30, and I'm going to eventually run out of room, but read it all the way until you were 80, it should be speaking to you a little bit differently because you are in a different place. God is calling you somewhere differently and speaking to you differently. Scripture speaks differently every time we read it. And so it should, please air quotes there, should speak differently every time. But does it? Think about it. We know John 3:16. We know that God loved the world, that he sent his only son. We know it. But does it speak differently? Do we let it speak differently to us every time? You think about the verse, that famous verse I read to the kids. You might know it in the KJV as Jesus, he wept. He wept. And for you Trivial Pursuit people, if we still play Trivial Pursuit, or crossword puzzles, shortest Bible verse ever, that's it. He wept. But if you don't read around it, if you don't let it move and be and breathe, you don't see Jesus being very human at the loss of Lazarus. I mean, just a few verses later, what does he do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. He knows he can do that, and yet when he finds out that Lazarus is dead, he sheds tears. He weeps. That's Jesus weeping for a friend, feeling raw human emotion. Jesus is speaking in this scripture, speaking to us. So no matter how new and how old a scripture might be to us, it should always speak a little bit differently. Even the slightest tremor different. In our verse here, we have Jesus approached by Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is trying to have his cake and eat it too. He is trying to kind of sidle up to Jesus, make Jesus his buddy, but he's also part of the religious power structure in Israel. So his position is such that he can't overtly say, hey, Jesus, it sounds like you're doing a great thing. I'd like to become a disciple. Please put me on your new members class. He can't do that. But he wants to ask a few questions. And in that conversation, Jesus turns the conversation the eventuality of the cross. His focus isn't necessarily on the act of the cross, but the action. You think of the act of the cross being Jesus' death. The action of the cross is the end result, the result that moves throughout Scripture, through here. His action that sets us free from sin, death, that frees us. He goes to the cross as an action for us. The act caused Jesus' death, but the action gave us life. And so in that conversation, he talks about the once-for-all sacrifice, about his sacrifice that is coming. We've seen how Peter doesn't like that message and thinks he's got a better plan. The action, the obedience of Christ will be saving us. Earlier I talked about how when you read a book over and over, hopefully you discover new things. And this verse does that for me every time. I don't know about you, but as I sit down, and now it's with my phone, and I read the newspaper, and I read about all of the evil in the world, I read about all the bad things that happen in our world, and then I read this passage that God loved the world. As we see our world and all the hatred and anger throughout it, all the killing and death throughout it, and then we see that God loved the world. Every time we open the paper, every time we read a story, it deepens our knowledge of how much God loves us. Because God loves us in spite of that deep, deep low of our world. God loves us not because we're good, not because we're great, but because we are what we are, in spite of what we are. God loved humanity at its worst. And as we see what seems to be humanity getting worse and worse, we see God loving us more and more and more. Because God loved this world enough to send Christ. So when this scripture gets read, every time for me, I have a new meaning of what God's love looks like. It is greater than the worst tragedy. Greater than the worst horrific moment, because God still loves us. But that isn't all that's written. You have this great moment, this depth of God's love, and that's not all that's written. It's where we stop often, that God loved the world, God loved us. That's not all there is. Because in that moment, in that concept, comes something that is radical and hard to catch and understand. Because God, Jesus, doesn't say, God loves people like me and you. God doesn't say, I love the world except for these people. God, I love the world, but not that guy. And trust me, everybody knows of that guy. God says, I love the world. It doesn't say, I love the rich. It doesn't say, I love the poor. God loved the world. It doesn't say, all the people who look like us and act like us. God loved the world. Now, I said this was a radical statement, and think about who he's talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus, involved with the Jewish Israelite power structure, who viewed people of Israel, not Samaritans, as those people God could love. Not Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, anyone in the world. They had their view of who God could love. And Jesus has blown their view out of the water and said, no, no, you have a microcosm. You have this little tiny insignificant speck of what it means for God's love to exist. Because my Father loves not just people like you and me. God loves the Roman soldier over there that you hate, that you curse when you walk past. God loves the Samaritan that you want to trip as you go by him. God loves this world. How many of you have ever seen the movie Lincoln? Go ahead, raise your hand. Sarah's going to laugh because it's one of my favorites. There has been a time when it was on a loop almost in our house. I love Tommy Lee Jones' character in that. I love Thaddeus Stevens in the movie. And in the particular scene I'm thinking of, Thaddeus Stevens is speaking about the bill, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, to abolish slavery. And there's this tension-built moment where Fernando Wood has asked what the intent of the bill is. Because the Democrats were seeking to catch Stevens into saying that all people were equal. But then Stevens turns things on its head and won't fall into the trap and says, how can I hold that all men are created equal when before me here stands stinking the moral carcass of the gentleman from Ohio, proof that some men are inferior, endowed by their maker with dim wits, impermeable to reason, with cold, pallid slime in their veins instead of hot red blood. You're more reptile than man, George. So low and flat that the foot of man is incapable of crushing you. To which Pendleton, of course, says, Pendleton being the leader of the Democrats, says, how dare you? To which Stevens replies, yes, even you, Pendleton, who should have been gibbeted for treason long before today, even worthless, unworthy, you ought to be treated equally before the law. And so again, sir, and again and again and again, I say, I do not hold to with equality in all things, only to equality before the law. See, what he does is he turns it around. He makes it not about race, but about how Pendleton is a slime bag. Worthless, unworthy you, Pendleton. It's a great moment in film, but it's also a great moment when you think about how so many of us view ourselves. How many of us have ever known somebody whose view of themselves is so low that they view themselves as unlovable by God? How many of us have had a conversation that went like this? Bill, I have no right to ask anything of God. I've done too much in my life to be forgiven by God. You see, there are people in our world, and maybe in here, in their hearts, who feel that they have done something to which God cannot forgive them. They feel that God's love only goes so deep, and they're just way too deep for that. They are that worthless, unworthy person in their minds. But the fact is that God loves them. We teach our children songs about Jesus loves me, this I know. We teach our children about God's love. We need to teach others about that same love and how deep it goes. We cannot let people believe that they are unlovable by God, that God cannot love them. God might not like their sin, but God certainly does love them. You see, I said earlier we don't like to go beyond verse 16. We like to stop at God loving the world, don't we? That's great. God loved the world. Let's go. Bye. That's where the sermon ends, right? But that's not where the scripture ends. You see, verse 17 becomes difficult for us to handle. Difficult in the conversation because God sent his son into the world not to condemn this world. That the world does a good enough job on its own. It doesn't need Jesus helping it there. He sent his son into the world so it would be saved through him. In this, we might ask where the hellfire and brimstone is. Where's the caricature of Christians as judgmental hypocrites who always talk about how rotten this world is and are just as bad as everyone else? Where's the condemnation? I'll tell you where it is. Not there. Jesus doesn't condemn us. We're already there. We've already gotten that taken care of. Our sin does that for us. Jesus sets us free from it. He sets us free with that sacrifice of his. In that statement of purpose of why Jesus came, not to condemn but to save, comes quite a theological conundrum for us. Because if Jesus came not to condemn but to save, we need to accept something that we don't like to accept. Because it means we've had the equation wrong. So often we hear about people condemning other people. We condemn ourselves, we condemn others. But the fact of the matter is that equation is wrong. We are all condemned. God is a loving God who sent his son into the world to save it from itself. That son was not sent to condemn this world, but to save it from itself. Now, we have a various and sundry ways we can debate about why we don't like to accept the responsibility that our condemnation comes from not God, but us. We can talk about that in a Sunday school class for about 20 years. The fact is, we do our own condemning. And so we have to ask, why is it when we talk about condemnation, why is it always God condemned us? Why is it Jesus who condemned us? Well, anybody familiar with the game of pass the buck knows you just pass it on and you don't have to deal with it and accept it, right? If God's condemning us, if Jesus is, well, we don't have to accept responsibility for our actions. Having a 5-year-old is a great thing, except when he does something wrong. He plays that game like an expert. Well, if you hadn't taken away my tablet, Dad, I wouldn't have. Okay, I see where you're going, and you're wrong. If you hadn't done this, if you had given me a snack, I would have. You see, we do that with sin. Well, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault always, right? It's not my fault. It's God's fault. It's not my fault. It's Jesus' fault. It helps us to deal with the fact that we are sinners. We are all, every last one of us, no matter how good we are, if we're not named Jesus, we're a sinner. And even if we are named Jesus, we're maybe not the Jesus. Think about it. Jonathan Edwards, some of you might know him, the minister, not the politician. Don't ever get those two confused. He wrote a sermon, very famous sermon, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It isn't titled Great and Heavy Sinners and Some Moderate Sinners and Some Really Light Sinners Who Occasionally Are in the Hands of the Angry God. One, it's way too long for a working title. But it's sinners. Sinners. All of us. All of us are sinners. That's the starting point. Sinners in need of forgiveness. Sinners who need to be set free from the power of sin. What we need to do as Christians is remember what Christ has done for us, that He has set us free from sin. We should not be condemning others, but instead talking about the freedom and life in Christ. The freedom and beauty that repentance brings. The beauty that Christ came for this world of ours, because our God loved us so much. We need to believe. But not just believe in Christ, believe what Christ has done, but also believe enough to tell others, to speak with others, to talk to them, to live out to them. We shouldn't be the ones talking condemnation to others, because we ourselves are as condemned as they are. The difference between us and anyone else is the simple fact that God has called us, that we are here. We need to extend a measure of the grace that God has for this world, for others. Grace is not something that you can give out in a teaspoon or something that you got to, you know, shake into your hand and hopefully you'll stretch it enough. Grace comes in gallon buckets and it keeps on coming. It's like owning an orchard and the cider keeps on coming. Grace abounds. As much as God's love abounds, so too does grace. But we need to spread that grace and spread that love and spread that good news. So, brothers and sisters, let us love one another as God has loved us. Let us love our world, our worthless, imperfect, unworthy world, and love them and love it. Because the only thing that makes each day better is not watching how awful things are on the news, but watching how great God's love becomes to counter it. May we go forth, brothers and sisters, in love. Amen.